If you turn in your copies of the scriptures to John 17, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now, as you turn to John 17, and before I read the two first verses, let me give you a quotation from Mr. Pink as he introduced this chapter in his commentary. He said, "In John 17, the veil is drawn aside, and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of holies. Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from our feet, listening with humble, reverent, prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground." John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Let me say a few things very quickly about the chapter, and then we'll come to these two verses. The context of the chapter. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said. This means that his prayer, as found here in chapter 17, follows his sermon, as found back in chapters 14 to 16. Matthew Henry said, "The most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth." But perhaps more importantly, we find later, after this prayer, in chapter 18 and verse 1, that our Savior was en route to be betrayed and crucified. Thus, the prayer is really bookended by these events: his last formal public discourse, his prayer, and then his crucifixion. And thus, it's most likely, I think, that our Savior here is praying verbally and openly, so that his disciples can hear what he would be praying for them after he left. No doubt to give them an encouragement. This is basically what our Savior is praying for us in heaven. Now this brings us to the content. The prayer can be divided into a couple of sections, three of them. He prays first of all for himself in the first five verses, his disciples, verses 6 to 19, and then he transitions in verse 20 to the end to pray for those who would believe through their ministry, that is us. So he starts with himself, and then he widens a little and speaks about his particular disciples, those apostles, and then he widens yet further at verse 20 and includes us. So it's a most relevant prayer for all believers. Now, that brings me then to verses 1 and 2. And I want to consider verse 1 under the title, "A Mutual Glory." "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, before I get to the "glorify me that I might glorify you," let me say a few brief words about this term "hour." By "hour" is meant the predetermined event set to take place at a predetermined time. And we're going to see that that hour is his crucifixion. In fact, if you back up, and let me just give you a couple of texts as sample passages. Go back to chapter 7 and verse 30. Jesus often anticipated this hour. John 7 and verse 30. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." That time, predetermined in the counsels of God, had yet not come to pass. Now we find in our text, the hour has come, because in chapter 18 is going to be arrested. Or one more example, just look into chapter 8, verse 20. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." You find that there's this anticipation building. His hour had not yet come. Nobody laid hands on him yet. people would lay hands on him when this hour would come. And that's what we find, again, following the prayer in chapter 18. Thus, after all this time, the hour had come, the hour that was predestined from eternity past in God's decree. J.C. Ryle said, the hour here named is the hour appointed in God's eternal counsels for the sacrifice of the death of Christ and the final accomplishment of his atonement. All right, so that brings us then to, first of all, the Son's glorification and then the Father's. The Son's. Glorify your Son. Now, we're going to find out here in a second in verse 2 what precisely Jesus means by that glorification. It refers to ultimately his exaltation to the right hand of his Father. Sometimes that term glorify can mean just that, to exalt. And I think that's how it's used with reference to the Son, because remember, the Son here isn't himself as the second person of the Godhead, excluded of his human nature. Now, this is the Son of God incarnate. And so he's going to be exalted. There's no way you can exalt God properly considered. You can exalt him in terms of praising and recognizing how lofty and glorious he is. But there's something unique to Jesus' glorification. He's actually going to be exalted. He's also, we're going to find in verse 2 that he's going to receive something he hadn't had in response to his obedience. And brethren, we can only understand that in terms of the incarnate God, the incarnate Son of God. You might know this text. Let's just go there very quickly. Philippians 2, I think you find the same thing here. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. I think this is ultimately what Jesus means when he says to glorify your Son. Exalt me to the right hand of your throne as promised me from eternity past. Now, I don't negate that it's likely and even possible that Jesus does include his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, in that. There is a sense in which he was glorified in his obedience to his Father on the cross. But ultimately, again, based upon verse 2, I think he's referring to that exaltation to the right hand of the Father in reward to his obedience. He assumed to himself in the incarnation and he obeyed his Father as such, as the God-man. Brethren, we ascribe obedience to the incarnate Son. We don't ascribe obedience to the Son properly considered. Because the Son doesn't obey the Father as we think of it in the Trinity. He only obeys the Father as he assumes to himself a human nature and becomes incarnate. As the incarnate Son, he became obedient to his Father. And he was rewarded by his Father for that obedience. And thus we learn, as an aside, that our Savior is really here praying for that which was promised him. Remember, it was promised him from eternity past in that covenant arrangement we call the covenant of redemption, that the Father would give the Son a human nature, would sustain him in that human nature, would raise that human nature in the resurrection, and exalt the Christ in reward to his obedience. And the Son promised the Father in eternity past that he would assume to himself a real human nature consisting of a body and soul, become obedient to the point of death, and thus be exalted to the right hand of the Father. So what our Savior says in verse 1, glorify your Son, he's simply saying, fulfill the promise you made me in eternity. This, brethren, is a tremendous encouragement to us that we ought to pray back to God that which he's promised us. The Father promised the Son the incarnate Son, exaltation, glorification. And the Son is here praying for it. In fact, if you think about it, he's here praying to his Father with reference to the salvation of his elect. He's praying that they would become believers and be preserved as believers. That's the whole prayer, as we're going to see when we work through it over the following months. He's actually praying for that which they covenanted together concerning in eternity. The Father promised his beloved Son a bride to be saved and to be preserved and to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what Jesus is praying for. He's simply praying for that which he was promised. Listen to how Master Calvin put it. It is true, God will do whatever he has decreed. But it is our duty to ask from God whatever he's promised, because the end and usage of promises is to excite us to prayer. You'll find those words in his commentary on John 17, verse 1. All right, so the Son's glorification. Notice now the Father's, that your Son also may glorify you. Here we find Christ's glorification is related to the Father's. Now here we have to make a subtle distinction. Christ's exaltation as the God-man included him being actually glorified and exalted to a level he wasn't previous. But when Jesus speaks about the Father's glorification, he talks about the Father being recognized as glorious in the historical events of the Son. The Father was glorified in the Son coming to earth, assuming to himself a human nature, being obedient to him to the point of death, and then exalting him in fulfillment of his promise. All of that glorifies the divine perfections of the Father. Now, that necessarily includes what? When Christ here says that in his historical life, death, and resurrection, the Father is glorified. That is, all of his divine perfections are on display. That necessarily means so are the divine perfections of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because, brethren, keep in mind that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they each uniquely possess the same numerical essence. And so the Father's glorification in this sense is the Son and the Spirit. God, Father, Son, and Spirit is glorified in the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. His faithfulness is seen in his incarnation and his wisdom. His holiness and his love and his grace and his mercy in the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection and exaltation. In all of the historical works of Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are glorified. Now, there's many texts that teach us this. Let me just quickly take you to a couple of them, and we'll stay right here in John. Back up to chapter 12 and look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, again, by hour is meant ultimately the crucifixion and all that preceded it and followed it. Notice verse 28. Father, glorify your name. That is, glorify you, yourself, in sustaining me in my humanity and in pouring out the wrath due your beloved people. Manifest your holiness, your righteousness, your wisdom, your love, your mercy, your grace, all at the cross. And then your faithfulness, wisdom, and every other attribute in my subsequent resurrection. Brother, if you think about it, all of God's perfections shine no brighter than at Calvary. Because there you have all of the divine perfections that seemingly from our perspective are at odds with one another, harmonized. Now that's obviously from our perspective, because God's attributes, they don't need to be harmonized. They're all one in him. But they're all manifested. God's attributes are manifested in the cross. Do the heavens declare the glory of God? Yes. I'm trying to think. I think it was last night. I was taking the puppy out to go potty. And I looked up and the moon was full bright. I thought, that is absolutely magnificent. But brethren, that's nothing in comparison to the bright light of God's perfections on Calvary. His holiness is shining. His love, His mercy, His wisdom, His faithfulness are all manifest. Chapter 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him straightway. In all of Jesus' activities, in his teaching, in his miracles, in his crucifixion and bodily resurrection, and exaltation and session at the right hand of the Father, God the Father, Son, and Spirit are glorified. And this is what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying for the Father to fulfill his promise to his Son and thus make his name glorious. Bishop Ryle, the glory of God and his attributes is the grand end of all creation and of all God's arrangement and providences. Nothing brings such glory to God as the completion of the redeeming work of Christ by his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. All right, so this is a mutual glorification. Now, in verse 2, you find a twofold gift. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice first the Son's gift to his people. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to them. Now, this again refers to his exaltation and to the giving in reward to his obedience to the Christ, the God-man, authority over heaven and earth. He was given authority over all flesh, that means over all creation, with a peculiar eye that he should give eternal life to his elect. Now, this sounds, I wanted to stay here in Matthew, but we're going to have to exceed it, and or in John, but we're going to have to back up and go to Matthew, because I want to read the last couple verses of that book. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay? All authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. That's over all creation. In consequence to his obedience. You see, God already has authority in himself. This is an earned authority. An earned glory. An earned exaltation. And brethren, we can only speak of that with reference to the incarnate Son. Okay, so he gets all glory over all flesh. Verse 18, now watch 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Okay, so go back to John 17. This authority is given to him over all flesh, that he might give life to his elect. Brethren, how does he give life to his elect? But through the ministry of his church. I have authority over heaven and earth in reward to my sufferings, in fulfillment to my Father's promise. I'm the king of all creation. Go, therefore, and make disciples of many nations, because my elect dwell in every nation. And because my elect dwells in every nation, I'm sending you there to go. And then skip over the other Gospels to the book of Acts and notice chapter 5 and verse 30. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted. I take that to mean the same thing, obviously, as Philippians 2, and as the glorification of the Son as prayed for in John 17. Again, it's the incarnate Son that's here exalted. No, but notice how he puts it. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be, that is, to be in experience to them, Prince and Savior, giving them repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Go back again to the to our text. He's been exalted. He's been given authority over all flesh, over all creation, that he might bestow life eternal to his people. In other words, he, from the right hand of the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, who comes effectually and savingly to the people of God in the time of his power and regenerates them, gives them repentance that they might know forgiveness. This is what Jesus is praying for. He's praying that the Father would do that which he promised, that he would sustain him through his sufferings, raise him from the dead on the third day, exalt him to his right hand, that he, the exalted God-man, might give the Holy Spirit repentance and forgiveness to his people. But we find also in our text that there's not only a gift that he gives to us, but there's also a gift that the Father has given to his Son. Notice it again there in verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, watch, to as many as you have given him. So Christ gives life to those given to him. When were they given to him? Eternity past. Why were they given to him? As a love gift from the Father. Who was given to him? The elect. He gave his Son a people for whom he came into this world, lived and died, especially so as to secure their salvation. So there's a lot of giving in this text, isn't there? The Son is gifted a people from eternity. He comes into this world incarnate, lives and dies, is raised again, ascends to the right hand of the Father, that he might give as the exalted, glorified God-man, mediator between heaven and earth, the Holy Spirit, to convert them, to save them, to forgive them, and to give them life eternal. Now, we know that there's many texts in the book of John especially that say this very thing, that God's people are a gift from the Father to the Son. Let me just give you a couple of texts. Look at John 6 and verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is my Father's will. I come into the world to do this. He's going to reward me. He's going to exalt me in reference to my obedience. And I'm going to, by virtue of my death, burial, and resurrection, I'm going to grant life to my people. I'm going to raise them up in the day of judgment. And not one of them shall be lost. All that he has given me, I should lose none. Now, let me ask you. How do you know whether or not you've been gifted to the Son? How do you know whether or not you are a love gift from the Father to the Son? Here's how. What does verse 39 say? Here's how you know you have, because you've come to him in faith. of all that he has given me, I should lose none, but raise them up. And then he goes on to say in verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. How do you know you're elect? How do you know you're one of the gifted ones? You're part of that gift, that love gift that the Father has given the Son from everlasting. Here's how. You've come to him in humble faith, believing upon him as the Savior of sinners. If you are a believer, then evidently and obviously you're elect. And you are part of that love gift that the Father has given to his Son. Look at chapter 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here's how we know that we're his sheep. We hear his voice. We come to him. We believe upon him. We love him, and we follow him. And I give them life eternal, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and my Father are one, that is, in essence. The Father and the Son are one essential. And so we know that we're elect and have been given to the Son by the Father from everlasting because we've heard his voice. We've come to him. And now we love him. Not perfectly, far from it, but in sincerity. Let me summarize these couple verses with a few observations, and then we'll come to the take. We have, first of all, a reminder of the person of Christ. Throughout the prayer, and even in these first couple verses, our Savior repeatedly uses the words Father and Son. These are eternal, essential relations. The Father always was the Father, the Son always the Son. There was never a time the Father wasn't, and thus there was never a time he wasn't the Father. Same with the Son. He's eternally generated of the Father. He's the Father's only begotten Son. And of course, we don't think of that in a temporal way. It's an eternal generation. The Father always begat the Son, and the Son was always begotten of the Father. There was never a time when either existed apart from the other one, because, again, they share the same numerical essence. And yet we find that he's not only equal with God, but go back to the Philippians 2 text, he's equal with God. He thought it not robbery to say so, but he humbled himself. And that humiliation simply refers to the assumption of the human nature in the incarnation. And then he became obedient as the God-man and was exalted as the Savior. Rather than stop and think about it, you have here a tremendous reminder of who Christ is. He's God and man. He's the God-man. We have a reminder, secondly, of the power of Christ. Now, if you have an old King James, the word authority in verse 2 of our text is power. It's the same thing. Power, authority. And thus, here I refer to that universal authority given to him by the Father. In his resurrection and ascension, Christ was given authority over all creation in reward to his obedience. Again, I refer to it as an earned gift, an earned reward, an earned exaltation. But notice, while he has authority over heaven and earth, he exercises that authority in a particular way, so as to gather in his beloved sheep. Brethren, why does he hold the stars in his hand? Why does he provide sun and rain? Why does he govern this whole universe? For his glory, and in particular, the salvation of his people. Remember what he said way back in Genesis with reference to the Noahic covenant. He promised to never flood the earth with water. Put another way, he promised never to destroy mankind until the Messiah comes and the last elect sinner is saved. Oh, for sure, he promised that he wouldn't flood the earth again. I get that. But we could just say he promised not to destroy it until he's done with it. And even then, the destruction of it's only going to be a renovation of it so that we have a place to serve him and love him for all eternity. Everything is being governed. This whole universe. Christ is given authority over all things, even the devils, to serve one grand purpose, the glorification of God in the salvation of sinners. Let me just quickly show you that from a text, and we're almost done. Jump over to Ephesians, for example. Let me show you how you find it in the letters as well. Look at chapter 1, verses 22 and 3. And he put all things under his feet. That's the same thing we're seeing right now. Authority, heaven and earth. Authority over all flesh is how the language is of John 17, right? But notice why. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He rules over heaven and earth. All things are placed beneath his feet for the purpose of the redemption of his people. And then that brings us thusly to a reminder of the purpose of Christ. And by this I refer to the fact that Christ's grand purpose, as I've said, was the glorification of God in the salvation of his elect. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus' purpose to glorify his Father or to save his people? Yes. He intended to glorify God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The God-man intended to glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the salvation of a people. Thus, there's no dichotomy between these purposes. And in fact, they really constitute a single one. Christ came to glorify his Father in the salvation of his beloved people. Brethren, surely this prayer is exceedingly beautiful. And those are just the first two verses. We'll leave verse 3, God willing, to next week. Amen. Well, as the men come forward to administer the bread...